Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Hebrews 7. As we just read, we'll be in that today, hopefully finishing out the chapter. As we prepare to work through the passage, I want you to think about the concept of debt, interest. Debt has been in the news recently with Trump suggesting an interest cap as we prepare for another year of taxes, a lot of which goes toward servicing federal debt. Perhaps you've seen the figure, nearly $1 trillion of government spending each year simply goes toward interest on our existing national debt. It's more than double what it was 10 years ago, and it's only getting worse. Meanwhile, we're being defrauded billions of dollars, spending countless amounts of money to fund Marxism and murder and Islam and LGBTQ indoctrination and so forth. But that's another story. Unfortunately, America's debt problem isn't just a federal issue caused by reckless spending by politicians. It's a systemic problem that arises from the average citizen as well. Almost 50 million Americans have student debt, adding up to almost $2 trillion. Credit card debt is over $1 trillion and growing. Auto debt is another $1.5 trillion. Mortgage debt around $13 trillion. We're a nation drowning in debt. Now, I don't believe that all debt is inherently sinful or even foolish, but I think we can all certainly agree that much of the debt that America and Americans owe is owing to foolish decisions. And the problem with many forms of debt is that they trap you in endless cycles, especially if you're only paying the interest. You've probably heard stories of people borrowing $50,000 for school after a decade of making payments. They still owe sometimes over 50 grand. Simply keep paying the interest, never touching the principal. You probably know people who have been utterly ruined by consumer debt because they just kept making the minimum payment. That's why the Bible warns against the dangers of debt. Now, again, this doesn't mean all debt is always bad. The Bible also warns against money. It doesn't mean that you should go out and burn all your cash. Debt is a dangerous weapon which can and must be stewarded wisely or it will destroy you. But the purpose of our discussion isn't to outline the pros and cons of debt. Rather, I want you to think of this analogy as we get into our text and think about the sacrificial ministry of the Levitical priesthood. The priests were perpetually sinful. Thus, they were perpetually paying the interest on their own and Israel's ever-increasing debt. They could never touch the principal. They never paid off the obligation. Their sacrifices never actually atoned. So Israel and her priests were trapped in a perpetual cycle of sacrifice, day after day, month after month, year after year, sacrifice after sacrifice, hundreds and thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of animals. Nothing was ever finished. Nothing was complete. Nothing was perfect. That's what the law did. That's what the Mosaic covenant entailed. That imperfection was enshrined in the Levitical priesthood. Something better was needed to actually pay off the debt in full. And that's what our great high priest, King Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ, has done, as we'll see in our text today. What the law and the Levites could not do, he has done. Let's pray. And then we'll consider Christ together in this text. I ask you first to pray for yourself. Pray for us as a body as well. The Lord would collectively give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are quick to obey. Would rest more fully in the completed work of Christ. Would you pray for me, for faithfulness, for humility, for boldness? So, Father, we're grateful for an opportunity to come and to sit under your word and to be mastered by it. I pray, Lord, that you would, as you have objectively rescued us from our sin by Christ, that you would subjectively rescue us from our incessant striving
to earn your favor, to earn your love, to earn your approval. We might realize it is finished because Christ is our faithful and perfect high priest. May your Spirit impress the words of your text on our hearts. We ask in his name. Amen. All right, to understand our text today, we need to get a lay of the land. If you try to jump into Hebrews without context, you're going to be lost. So I'll try to give you enough context to get a passing grade this morning. But if you really want to understand what's happening, you should go back, read the whole book, listen to the previous 26 sermons. But as a summary of those 26 sermons, the first seven chapters, you should know the central theme of Hebrews is the supremacy, the superiority, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Christ is better is a three-word way to sum up the whole book. He is better than the angels in chapters 1 and 2. He speaks a better word as a better prophet than Moses in chapter 3. He offers a better rest than Joshua in chapter 4. But in chapters 7 through 10, the focus shifts and narrows to the better priesthood that he offers. And so in order to make this point, the author uses typology. Typology refers to God-ordained parallels between the Old Testament and the New Testament that are marked by both correspondence and escalation. Correspondence means there is similarity. Christ is like Moses in some ways. He's like Joshua in some ways. He's like the Levitical priests in some ways. He's like the temple and the Passover lamb and so forth in some ways. That's correspondence. But there's also escalation. By that I mean that Jesus is better. He isn't just the new temple, he is better temple. He's the better Passover lamb. He's the better king and prophet and priest. The language that we've used, the language that Scripture itself uses, is shadow versus substance. Certain Old Testament people and events and institutions provide a shadow. They're a picture. In biblical studies, we call this a type, from the Greek word typos, an example or picture. Christ is the fulfillment of that shadow. He is the one to whom the images point, the substance or the antitype. As we've mentioned a number of times before, you can't understand Hebrews if you don't have at least a rudimentary understanding of typology. Be a bit like trying to play chess without knowing how the pieces move, or trying to read the original Canterbury Tales without understanding Middle English. That typological lens is going to focus now on chapter 7 on the concept of the priesthood. So over the past few sermons in this chapter, we've seen various similarities and dissimilarities, correspondence and escalation between Jesus and the Aaronic priesthood. For instance, the Aaronic priests were limited and temporal, whereas he is eternal. They're imperfect, but he is perfect. They're ineffective, he is utterly effective. They're appointed by law, but he by an oath or promise. For all these reasons, he was therefore called the guarantor of a better covenant in verse 22. Again, not just a new covenant, but a better covenant, a sufficient covenant, a perfect covenant. So last time we saw how that played out in the distinction between the plurality of Levitical priests and the singularity of Christ. Over the year, there were lots of Levitical priests. There were even lots of Aaronic priests, high priests, because they happened to suffer from a little of affliction called death. Christ is eternal, though, according to his deity, and he's defeated death according to his humanity, so he's able to finish what he started. Whatever it means to be saved, in other words, he's done it. As we saw last time, he's done it, quote, to the uttermost. Now again, compare that with other alleged saviors. There's a sense of salvation in the Old Testament, but it's a type, it's a shadow. Think back to Judges. We preached that a couple of years ago. We saw a continued pattern of God raising up one judge after another. And look at how that pattern is described in Judges chapter 2. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back, were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. Notice, the judges saved the people, but only for a particular time. Then they would send some more, and they'd need another judge, another savior. That cycle lasted for generations. The salvation was real. They really were saved. But it was temporary. It was never lasting, never permanent, never decisive. Think about how you experience imperfect salvation in your life today. You go swimming in the ocean, and a lifeguard saves you. Or a doctor saves you from cancer, or a police officer saves you from an active shooter. Kind of like that Final Destination movie. Salvation is only temporary. Death eventually gets you. Salvation is never permanent. The work is never done. Those are all just shadows. Not so with Christ. He is substance. He saved us to the uttermost. How he's able to do so will be on display in our text today. With that in mind, let's look at verse 26. It says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." Notice that word fitting. It was indeed fitting. We'll focus in on that for a second. We've seen it before. Back in chapter 2, verse 10, the author writes, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." What does fitting mean? Well, a couple of months ago, we witnessed the crime of the millennia, the murder, the martyrdom of Charlie Kirk. Well, think back 30 years ago to September 1995. What was the crime of that century? The trial of Mr. Juice, O.J. Simpson. You remember the famous line that Johnny Cochran said, "If it doesn't fit, you must acquit." Whether or not something fits sometimes means all the difference in the world. And here the author is saying Christ is fitted to the office of high priest. It's appropriate. He's suited to the work. By that, the author means that he's perfectly fit to meet the needs of the people. What needs is he fitted to suit? Well, in context, the need is perfection. That is, access to God, as we read last time, that we might, quote, draw near. But beyond that, he's perfectly fitted to every need that we have. Someone to help us, someone to intercede for us, someone to love us, someone to provide an example for us to emulate. He's perfectly suited to every single need that we have. But again, in context, the author is specifically speaking about Christ's fittedness to the office of high priest. What makes him so qualified? What makes him suited for that office? Well, we've seen other things elsewhere in Hebrews. He is both God and man. Both of those are necessary. He has to be God to represent God to us. He has to be man to represent us to God. Those are necessary, but here the issue is not so much on his ontological, that is related to his essence, as much as his moral qualifications. As a pastor or a deacon must meet certain moral qualifications, so must our high priest, though his are obviously much more strident. Namely, he must be holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He's holy, that is, morally pure. Now, unfortunately, that word holy has been hijacked, diluted in our day. Think about all the things we call holy today. Holy cow, holy moly, holy mackerel, holy smoke. Holy Toledo. You ever been to Toledo? In these uses, holy means nothing. Ironically, the more things we call holy, the less holy they are, because by definition, holy means distinct or dedicated or set apart or singular or consecrated. So holy means nothing in our common usage, but for Christ, it means everything. For God, it means everything. The angels cry out in his presence, "Holy, holy, holy." He's the very epitome of holy, that is set apart and distinct. For Christ, he is consecrated entirely to the glory of his Father. As he says in John 6, For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So Christ's inherent holiness is distinct from the Levitical priests. You may recall, they had to undergo elaborate ritualistic consecration for the work of ministry. Before they could offer their sacrifices, they had to bathe themselves in a certain way and clothe themselves in a certain way and offer sacrifices for themselves. Holiness was a temporary, difficult process for the Jewish priesthood. It didn't last long for the Levitical priests. They were holy for a brief period of time, but it faded. Christ, though, is inherently holy. Next, he's innocent. He's without guilt or guile. That doesn't mean he was devoid of accusation. He was certainly accused of sin. He was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard and a blasphemer, but the charge didn't stick because he wasn't actually those things. As Proverbs says, a curse that is causeless doesn't alight. We'll see the importance of that shortly. But next, he's unstained, that is, without ceremonial guilt. Again, contrast that with the Levitical priesthood. In Leviticus 21, there was an entire litany of reasons why a priest might be rendered ceremonially blemished and therefore unclean. For instance, if he had some sort of disability, or if he shaved off the edges of his beard, or if he was bald, or if he made contact with a dead body, all of these things would render a priest unclean and therefore unworthy to offer a sacrifice. Unclean priests were forbidden to draw near. As God told Aaron in Leviticus 21, none of your offspring throughout their generation who has a blemish may approach to offer the bread of his God. So the fact that Christ has no blemish or stain, no ceremonial guilt, is significant, not only for his role as priest, but also for his function as the sacrificial lamb. Leviticus 22 says, you shall not offer anything that has a blemish, for it will not be acceptable for you. So as both the offerer and the offering, he needs to be unblemished, unstained. So he's holy, he's innocent, he's unstained, and next he's separated from sinners. Now by separated from sinners, we see a distinction between Christ and us. Earlier in the book, the emphasis was on the various ways that he is like us. As the Chalcedonian Confession 451, which articulated the concept of the hypostatic union, the union of Christ's divine and human natures. As that confession says, or definition says, he is, quote, in all things like unto us, without sin. As we read earlier in Hebrews 4, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. As we talked about then, he is like us in every respect, every single respect. Whatever it means to be human, he assumed. A human mind, a human soul, a human will, a human body, that's important. Church historically confessed, whatever he didn't assume, he didn't redeem. If there's one part of humanity that Christ didn't possess, that part of humanity isn't saved because salvation comes through identification and representation. So he's like us in all respects. He's like us in all ways except for the one way of sin. As we talked about when we got to chapter 4, when we say that he took on every part of us, we mean by that every essential attribute, things that are essential to human nature. Sin is not essential to our humanity. Adam and Eve were originally perfectly human, and they were created without sin. Sin is therefore foreign to original humanity. Now, it's natural to our fallen nature, but it's not natural to original humanity. Sin is, in fact, a corruption or a deformity of our nature. Christ isn't like us in our sin because sin is not part of our original essence. It's a corruption of that essence. So Christ participated in our human nature, not in our sin nature. In that way, he is separated from us. And finally, he is exalted above the heavens. We've mentioned this before, but the plural, heavens, is owing to ancient cosmology. The word in Greek is Uranos, from which we get the planet name that I won't pronounce, lest middle school kids snicker. But uranos was used in at least three different ways in Greek and in the New Testament in particular. It was used of the skies, when you might say, the birds of the heavens. It was used of outer space, as when we speak of the stars of heavens. But a third way it was used was to refer to the highest of heavens, the heaven of heavens, what Paul calls the third heaven. That is the dwelling place of God. And that's where Christ has been exalted. We read about this in chapter 4, verse 14. For we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. He's passed through the heavens and now sits at the right hand of the Father. So by virtue of all of these attributes, the fact that he is holy, innocent, unstained, and so forth, on that basis, he is perfectly suited and fitted to serve as our high priest. We'll see the implications of that in verse 27. It says, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Imagine taking a dish rag and you soak it in water. Then you take that and you try to dry the dishes. How effective will that be? Maybe you remember those old Bounty paper towel commercials. Someone would try to clean up a mess using some off-brand towel. Simply end up smearing it, making a bigger mess. That's the image I think of here. The Levitical priests couldn't dry the dishes because they were soaked in sin. They couldn't clean up the mess because they themselves were a mess. The priests were in need. They couldn't help. They themselves needed help, like a parent on a plane. They needed to put on an oxygen mask first before they could help others. But they could never figure out how to get it on fully, so they could never actually help others. But Jesus has no need. Why not? Because he has all of those attributes we discussed earlier. He is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Therefore, he has no need to offer daily sacrifices for himself. What's that referring to? The author is kind of blending together two different Levitical sacrifices. On one hand, you have the Day of Atonement sacrifice, the Yom Kippur sacrifice, each year coinciding with the Passover. In that ceremony, a high priest would first sacrifice a bull for himself before sacrificing a goat for the people. We read about that in Leviticus 16. It says, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. So the priest would have to first offer an offering for his own atonement before being able to represent the people to atone for their sins. Now, this is not a daily ritual. This was an annual sacrifice. So why does the author write about a daily sacrifice? Well, because other sacrifices were daily. For example, Exodus 29, we read this. Now, this is what you shall offer on the altar, two lambs a year old day by day regularly. One lamb you should offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. So the author has kind of blended together these two sacrifices to show the ineffectiveness of the previous administration. The fact that the priests had to atone for their own sins obviously implies that they're sinful. And that implied that they were ultimately ineffective in their work. The following chapters of Hebrews will flesh that out. That daily grind implied their work was unfinished. The fact that they had to keep doing it meant that it wasn't done perfectly. Like a coach saying, we're going to run this play until it's done perfect. Or imagine you're building a house. As long as that house is being built, the contractor is there just about every day. His ongoing presence is a sign of the ongoing work. He didn't show up for a few weeks while the work was happening, you'd question his work ethic. But on the other hand, if he keeps showing up months after the work is finished, just stands in your yard every day at 8 a.m. drinking coffee and staring in your windows, call the police. Once the work is done, there is no need to keep showing up. So not only is the fact that the priests had to offer sacrifices for themselves signify incompletion, but the fact that it is an ongoing, regular, daily occurrence means the same. But now contrast that with Christ. In chapter 5, We read this, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people." The author didn't expound it there. He just kind of left it hanging as a point to come back to later. We've already read various hints that Christ's work is finished and sufficient. For example, all the way back in Hebrews 1, verse 3, "He is the radiance, the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power, and after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Notice he has made purification. Not is making, not will make. He has made. And see the word after. If something comes after purification, that means the purification has already happened. And also notice his posture. That is, he has sat down. That will be a significant detail that the author will explore later in chapter 10, where he contrasts the fact that the Levitical priest had to keep standing with the fact that Christ sat down. The fact that they're always standing means their work is never finished. We'll see that in Hebrews 10, 11, and 12. "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." The fact that he sat down means that the work is finished. We also saw this in chapter 2, where we read this, verse 17, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Just talked about then. Propitiation means God's wrath is satisfied. Our sin was expiated, removed, forgiven. So again, there is this finality to Christ's work. It's been hinted at before, but now we're getting to the section where he's really going to drive it home and flesh it out. You're going to get tired of hearing about the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ. That's all chapter 7 through 10 are about. So the point here in chapter 7, he's offered himself once for all. Now, by once for all, the author isn't talking about the extent of the atonement, but rather the intent and accomplishment of the atonement. In other words, the author doesn't mean once for all people. Rather, he means once for all time. I mention that only because someone might be tempted to draw a conclusion about the question of the extent of the atonement from this passage, as if he's atoned for the sins of all people. How do we know that's not what he means? Well, the word "all" isn't even in the Greek. The English phrase "once for all" is simply one word in Greek, and it means once and never again, or one time only, or upon one occasion. The word has nothing to do with addressing how many people are intended. It has everything to do with the singular nature, the decisive finality of the sacrifice. By one offering, he has accomplished his work, is the author's point. By the way, this would therefore contradict some Roman Catholic teaching on the Eucharist or the Mass, the Lord's Supper, somewhat suggesting that it's sort of ongoing sacrifice. The entire point of the book of Hebrews is that Christ's work isn't ongoing, it's complete. When it comes to atonement, when it comes to justification, there's nothing we add to it nor take away from it because it's perfect. So this once-for-all nature to his work will come up again in chapters 9 and 10. Look at 9:12. "He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." In 10:10, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Now, as I mentioned before, this is a common phenomenon that we see in Hebrews. The author mentions or alludes to something that he'll later expound in depth. So I just wanted to see where we're going in future weeks. This is the first time that Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice is explicitly mentioned in these terms, but the author has been building into it, and it will soon become the major focus of the argument of Hebrews. Notice also what the author mentions. Notice also that the author mentions what is offered. This is another contrast with the Levitical priesthood. They offer bulls. They offer goats. Hebrews will later say, the blood of bulls and goats can never truly atone. Like a child cleaning up their room, they might cover, they might hide the sin. They don't actually remove it. They don't actually atone for it. The priests offer ineffective animals. Christ, on the other hand, offers himself. Going back to the opening illustration, the priests try to pay off the debts using monopoly money. They have a picture of money. Christ is paid in the real thing. They pay in shadows, he in substance. Thus, he is both the priest and the sacrifice. He's the one who makes the offering, and he's that which is offered. And the author's point is that his offering has sufficed. It's effective, it's efficient, it's sufficient, it's perfect. He's made satisfaction, he's accomplished atonement. What the Levites and the law could not do, Christ has done fully, finally, and forever. Now, perhaps you ask yourself, how can a temporal offering have eternal consequence? If the wages of our sin are death, and if that death is eternal separation from God, how can Christ's death really satisfy the requirement? After all, Jesus' suffering isn't eternal. His suffering was very intense, but it was for a limited time in his life and death. So how does a temporal offering have eternal consequence? The answer is due to the infinite worth of that sacrifice. Christ didn't suffer eternally, but his perfect holiness, innocence, and so forth, the fact that he was both God and man, all of that means that his death was of infinite worth. So what matters is not the duration of the suffering, but the infinite value of the one who suffered. As Jonathan Edwards wrote, though Christ's sufferings were but temporal, that is not eternal, yet they were equivalent to our eternal sufferings by reason of that infinite dignity of his person. Though it was not infinite suffering, yet it was equivalent to infinite suffering, for it was infinite expense. Let's keep going, verse 28. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a man who has been made perfect forever. Again, we're back to a theme we've seen throughout Hebrews, that is law versus promise. The law makes demands, but doesn't empower us to fulfill those commands. Doesn't actually accomplish the salvation to which it points. As we talked about in theological quipping this morning, the law shows us our inability so that we might cling to the promises. Remember the distinction that the author has made. The law installed the Levites as priests. Christ's priesthood, on the other hand, isn't from the law. Christ is from the tribe of Judah, not Levi. There's nothing in the Mosaic law about a priest from Judah. So where then is Christ's priesthood promised? Well, the word of oath in Psalm 110, verse 4. Which says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are priests forever after the order of Melchizedek. Remember the significance of that psalm, the most quoted Old Testament chapter in the New Testament. How does it begin? Verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It's one of the most profound verses in the entire Old Testament. In it, we see not only a clear reference to the Messianic King, the Son of David, but also hints of the deity of the Son. How can King David call his progeny, his offspring, Lord? Dads generally don't call their children Lord. So the hints of the deity of the Son and hints of ultimate eschatological victory over his enemies. So you combine verse 1 with verse 4 and you see that the Messiah is a combination of both king and priest, which is why Melchizedek is mentioned as a type or picture of that overlap. For more on that, go back and listen to the first couple of sermons in chapter 7. So this is the word of oath. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Christ's priesthood is based on oath and not on law, and that's good news because the law can be changed. God's promises cannot be changed. God cannot lie, and God's promises cannot change because God himself cannot change. been studying quite a bit for Islam. Some of you know we're doing a culture and theology on Islam in July. So I've been studying for it. And this is in stark contrast to the way that Allah is presented in the Quran, where he's entirely capricious, entirely arbitrary. There's no assurance of salvation. There's no grace. There's no promise in Islam, because the nature of Allah is capricious and arbitrary. That's unlike the God of the Bible. His promises are grounded in his character, which is a reflection of his unchanging nature. As we mentioned a number of times in the past few weeks, this is really good news for us. Our hope, our assurance is grounded in the immutability of God's promises, which are grounded in the immutability of God's character, which is grounded in the immutability of God's nature. So notice how the ineffectiveness of the law corresponds to the weakness of the Levitical priests. They are imperfect, and so the law is also imperfect. That language might make you uncomfortable, but it's just the language of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. As we said before, that doesn't mean the law was bad, just that it was ineffective for the purpose of perfection. Same way that a 20-gauge shotgun is good for shooting dove or skeet, it's not good for trying to kill a buck from 100 yards. Or a hammer is good, but not for tightening a screw. Or a baseball bat is good, but not for trying to play ping pong with. The law is good, but only if used correctly. And the function of the law that's highlighted here is its inability to provide perfection. It's good, but its usefulness is as a shadow to drive us to the substance. It's a map that leads us to Jesus. It's the scan that reveals the cancer so that we get the cure. Unlike the priest, Christ has been, quote, made perfect forever. When we talk about Christ's perfections, we need to understand he's utterly perfect in all his ways. Unfortunately, we love to pick and choose which perfections we prefer. For instance, maybe we love it when Jesus welcomes the little children, but we get a bit uncomfortable when he calls the Syrophoenician woman a dog, as I preached about last week. Or we like it when Jesus heals, but we don't really like it when he makes a whip, turns over tables. We like it when he eats with tax collectors and sinners, but not when he says, go and sin no more. We like it when he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, but not when he calls the Pharisees whitewashed tombs and serpents. In reality, Christ is perfect in all of these. He's perfect in his patience and his anger and his kindness and his sadness and his frustration and his love and his wrath. As we said before, it's a sin to be angry at what is good, but it's also a sin to not be angry at what is not good. Christ is perfect in all of his ways. That isn't really what the author is referencing here. Now, don't get hung up on the fact or the phrase that he's made perfect, as if the author was saying that Christ was previously imperfect and then he had to become perfect. We've talked before about this phenomenon in Hebrews. We have to remember Christ is both God and man. As it relates to his sonship, he is eternally the Son of God, begotten of the Father according to his deity. But there's another sense in which he becomes a son as a man by virtue of his obedience to the will of the Father. Both of those things are true. He's eternally son and he becomes son, depending on what we're talking about. And likewise, though he is eternally perfect in one sense, in another sense he became perfect. We saw this back in chapter 2, which says, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. We saw it also in chapter 5. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Notice how his being made perfect relates to his obedience and to his suffering. As we mentioned back then, perfection here in Hebrews is not so much a moral quality as it is a vocational quality. It speaks to his mission, speaks to his work. The word translated perfect often means complete. Morally, he was always perfect. He never sinned. We talked about all of those attributes. He's holy and unblemished and innocent and so forth. Morally, he was always perfect, but missionally, he was made perfect as he grew and matured, so that when all was fulfilled, he cried out, "It's finished, tetelestai," which, by the way, is from a related Greek verb to the phrase made perfect. In other words, if Christ would have drowned in the Sea of Galilee at the age of 6, he would have been morally perfect, but he wouldn't have been perfect in the sense of accomplishing his purpose and his plan. That perfection could only be attained by fulfilling all the things that he needed to fulfill. He had to be made perfect in that sense. He had to earn our forgiveness, earn our atonement by his active and passive righteousness so that it could be imputed to us. So here's what we have here in this text. We have this stark, essential contrast between an imperfect law, which prescribes imperfect priests who offer imperfect sacrifices with temporal consequences, contrasted with a perfect priest, promise of a perfect priest who offers a perfect sacrifice with eternal consequences. That's chapter 7 through 10. Let me say it again. What we have in the gospel, what we have in Christ, is the culmination of a perfect promise pointing to a perfect priest who offers a perfect sacrifice with eternal and perfect consequences. In other words, it's finished. All that is necessary for your atonement, all that is necessary for your forgiveness, all that is necessary for your life, all that is necessary for your redemption is accomplished. All of your sins, past, present, future, were perfectly paid for, perfectly atoned for. There's nothing left to do. The altar is closed. Even if you wanted to offer a sacrifice, you couldn't. The temple is torn down. The law is fulfilled. There is therefore one and only one way to draw near. Again, that's what perfection signifies in Hebrews. There's one and only one way to draw near, and that's through Christ. This is the scandal of exclusivity or particularity in Christianity. Our relativistic, pluralistic culture hates this. This is what God has done, though. You can take your chances by trying to achieve absolute perfection by means of imperfect deeds. That's just merely using fake money to try to pay you the minimum payment on an infinite debt. That's option one. I don't recommend it. Or you can rest in the one sacrifice that is sufficient. Those are your only options. So why would you ever go back to what doesn't work? That's the argument of Hebrews. Why keep trying to make payments rather than declaring your own bankruptcy and receiving divine charity? Now, there's a way to read this book that makes it seem quite archaic, irrelevant. You just read it on the surface. Very few, if anyone in this room, is tempted to go back to the Levitical priesthood. And yet, though the specific temptation itself may be relocated, we're nevertheless tempted the same basic direction or orientation. We always face the choice between the true priest, the Lord King, Jesus Christ, or some ineffectual, impotent substitute. We're always attempting somehow to assuage our guilt and shame, or at least numb it. Some try to numb it with alcohol or sexual morality or escapism. Some try to assuage it by going to church out of mere moralism. Others do it by going protesting in a church. Some say, I'm going to assuage my guilt and shame by going green or becoming a vegan. Some try to earn it with legalistic asceticism. Some just try to be good by repenting of their ethnic or gender or cultural privilege. What all those have in common is self-righteousness by means of law rather than promise. Maybe if I just try harder and do more and be better, I'll feel righteous. And you know what? Maybe you will. But subjective feeling doesn't imply objective reality. In reality, whatever you look for, whatever you look to for transcendence, whatever you turn to for peace and for comfort, whatever you cling to deal with your guilt and shame and conscience, that's your functional priest. That's your functional idol. That's your offering. So you have two options. You have two roads. You have the imperfect road, paved by imperfect works, by your own imperfect self. Or you have the once for all time death, the perfect high priest, who alone has gone behind the curtain, torn it down, sat down at the right hand of the Father, and invited us to draw near. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the sufficient work of your Son. I pray if there is anyone in this room today that does not know Christ, that you would open their hearts and their minds. And I pray for anyone in this room who does know Christ, but still, because of our weakness, because of our immaturity, because of our sin, that we're still trying to strive to earn your love, to earn your favor, to earn your acceptance. Lord, that we might repent of that, might rest in the finished work of your Son, and that might lead us, Lord, to joyfully doing good works and growing in greater sanctification, not for your love, but as a result of it. So help us, Lord, to be compelled by the gospel and be transformed to look more like Jesus. In his name we pray.